Good morning. It's a real blessing, privilege to be up here this morning to be able to open up God's Word to you. And I'm not a preacher. I don't preach often. And so people ask me, they say, do you get nervous? And my short answer to that is that, you know, of course I do a little bit. But the longer answer to that is that I used to teach for several years. And so I thought I'd just share a quick story of my days as a teacher. And so I was teaching an introductory statistics class. This is at UVA, and first day of the class, first day of the semester, super nervous. My stomach was churning, my heart was pounding, and I get there. I manage to croak out a few words of introduction, and I get my glass of water to take a drink, and my hands were shaking so badly that I dumped water all over the front of my shirt. And you know, super embarrassing, super awkward. Everybody just staring at me as my face was turning different shades of red. And I don't know what you would do if you were in that situation, but I did two things. I pretended like it didn't happen, and I taught for 45 minutes with a really wet shirt. So that'll be the strategy I take this morning if anything bad happens. But we've been studying 1 Peter together as a church, really just systematically working our way through the text. And we reach a point in chapter 3 where Peter is basically finishing off a train of thought that he started in chapter 2. And so if you have your Bible this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is close to the end of the Bible, the seventh to last book. So you have 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. And we're going to camp out this morning in verse 8 of chapter 3. It says this: finally, so in conclusion, to wrap things up at last, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And so if that's Peter's conclusion, I thought it'd be helpful for us to take a quick step back and look at his introduction to this train of thought. To do that, we have to look at chapter 2, so verse 11 and 12. He says this, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they, that's the Gentiles, speak against you, the exiles, as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, and they, the Gentiles, might glorify God on the day of his visitation. And so that's a really simple message, but Peter is giving Christians very basic instructions for how to live with other people. You know, I live with people, you live with people, we don't live in a vacuum. And to do that, he started out with a very broad scope of interrelational interactions, the scope of government, the public sphere. He then moved on to talk about economic employment, economic arrangements, so bond servants and masters. And then next, where we left off last Sunday, he started talking about the interpersonal relationships of marriage, so husbands and wives. But the main focus, his really main focus, is how do we conduct ourselves in the various relational situations that we're in. He's not preaching or teaching a situational ethic. You know, as Christians, we're not called to be hypocrites. We're not called to act one way in one situation in a different way in another. But it's a common Christian ethic that manifests itself differently in different situations and circumstances. And we should ask ourselves, since he's on the topic of conduct, Christian conduct, why does our behavior matter? Why does our conduct as Christians, why does that matter? Why is that important? And I think on the basis of Scripture, you can answer that two ways. For one, and really the main point, is that with our actions, with our behavior, with our attitudes, we have the ability to please God. If you look at chapter 3, verse 4, it says, which in God's sight is very precious. And so God sees us, and we do, you know, based on our actions, we can please God. We can have attitudes, postures of the heart that God finds pleasing. But the second answer to that from the basis of the Bible, why does our conduct matter, is found in verse 12, that they may see, that the Gentiles might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So there's a strong evangelical component to that. You know, some of the people around us, some of the people we work with, maybe even are married to, they're not like us. They might have a low view of Jesus. They don't take him seriously. They don't take his word seriously. They have a low view of scripture. They think it's antiquated. They think it's out of date. They think that the Bible is just maybe a justification for hate speech. And they have a low view of Christians. And so how you live, you know, your manner of life, it might be one piece of the puzzle that God uses to draw them to himself. That, and I was thinking about that, about the evangelical, evangelistic component of how we live. And Peter, he never talks about unbelievers in a way that's derogatory. He never talks about them in a way that's negative. He never says that the culture is going to the dogs. He never uses us versus them language. But what he does say is that your horizontal behavior, your horizontal interactions might paint a picture of vertical relationship with God. And so that's really where we've been so far. And this morning, Peter is going to turn his attention next to the context of the church. So how is Christians living and operating in the church? How should we live? How should we conduct ourselves in these relationships? So if we look again at verse 8, he says this, "Finally, in conclusion, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." I was preparing this message, it occurred to me I was really overcomplicating it. I was writing it and rewriting it. Peter, his command to Christians, it's very simple. It's very basic. He's telling us three things as the family of God. He's saying for us to use our heads, to think about what you do. He's telling us to engage our hearts. And he's also telling us to do something, to live it out. If you look at this passage, it's a list of characteristics or attributes. There's two references to cognitive activity. He says, be unified in mind, be humble-minded. There's two references to the disposition of our heart. What is our posture or orientation towards other people? He says to be sympathetic, to be tender-hearted. And there's one reference to action, the call to love one another. And so in this passage, I was so blessed by Paige's introduction this morning, his call to worship, because you really do see the head, the heart, and the hands, the totality, the sum total, the spectrum of all of our activities and endeavors. And in this command for Christian conduct, we see that God is calling for us to bring our whole self into his service. My hope this morning, as we unpack Peter's instructions to the church, that we will ultimately see that there's a natural balance between the three. You know, just like the U.S. government, it's based on three branches. These three branches are meant to provide checks and balances. Just like that, God has designed you in a way that all three of our faculties, the head, the heart, and the hands, are meant to balance each other. You know, the Christian life is a very balanced life. The Bible is a very balanced book. And I think that's really where Christians sometimes, if we're thinking about conduct in the church, I think Christians sometimes, that's really where we fail. We fail at finding balance in how we live and how we conduct ourselves. I think you could almost draw denominational lines about one emphasis over the other. You know, some denominations, they stress the intellect. It's all about the mind. It's all about theology. It's all about doctrine. Some denominations focus the heart, the emotion, just about praising and worshiping. And some, perhaps action and service. But if you look at that, if you think about that balance, there's a lot of problems in the world today because of hearts that got ahead of the brain. You know, people didn't think, they didn't reason before they acted. You've heard the saying, follow your heart, and that's actually very bad advice. There's a lot of problems in the day because of actions that got ahead of the heart. You know, sometimes it's very easy to kind of dutifully go through life, one foot in front of the other, just to do things because you feel obligated, but your heart's not in it. You're really not convinced that you should be doing it. And there's a lot of problems today in the world because of over-reliance on the mind. You know, as great as the mind is, even the mind has its limits. And so what Peter is telling us this morning, if that's true of the Gentiles and all the issues, all the reactivity that we see in the world today, if that's true of the Gentiles, may that not be so for how we live in the church. Since we're going to start this morning on the topic of the mind, we consider Peter's instructions to the church about how to use the minds. We should first of all observe that he's not telling us anything new. This is not anything kind of groundbreaking or anything different than what he's been telling us all along throughout the book of 1 Peter. You see this, the one thing you see sprinkled throughout all of 1 Peter is the power and the role of the mind in directing the trajectory of everything that we do. I'd encourage you to look back at chapter 1, verse 13. He says this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we see the mind as a basis for activity. You can train the mind, you can discipline the mind, you can prepare the mind. And this is something that endurance athletes know very well. I was reading the story of an ex-Navy SEAL, and he was doing like these really crazy hyper marathons, like 70-mile races and stuff like that. And on one of the races, it was an account of his race. He was pushing himself so hard that his organs started to fail. He started to literally pass blood, and despite that, he persisted. He pushed through, and he made it till the end. And they asked him, they said, you know, what's the secret of your success? What was the secret of your success? How did you do that? You were experiencing miserable pain, organ failure, and yet you pushed through and saw this through to the end. And I don't know if, it's a weird definition of success if you're pushing yourself to the point of organ failure. But regardless, he said, one of the big things he said was, one of his keys to success was self-talk. Like, how did he talk in his head to himself as he was going about the run? And I saw Ray's a runner. He knows this. He was nodding. And if you run, if you push yourself, if you do any sort of physical activity, you'll know how true that is. That if you are running, if you're pushing yourself, and you say, I want to quit, this is painful, you know what's going to happen? You're going to stop. You know, eventually, your body will catch up to the thoughts and the posture that originates in your mind. It said before that, this is a really good quote, I think about this often, that as a man thinks, so he is. So the mind is a basis for action, but even more than that, if you turn to chapter 4, verse 1, it says this. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So your mind, not only is it a basis for action, it's actually a weapon. You know, you can train your mind, you can prepare it, and it's not just so you can, you know, sit on the couch and do Sudoku puzzles or, you know, work out calculus. It's really a practical thing that you can train your mind to even just help you navigate the basic random stresses that emerge throughout the week. And where we're camping out today, so if you go back to verse 8 of chapter 3, Peter is giving us two practical instructions for how to use the mind in the church. He says this. He says to have unity of mind, so to be like-minded, to be on the same page, to be of one mind. But he's also saying to have a humble mind, to pay attention to how you think about yourself, particularly in regards to other people. You know, in other words, be on the same page with each other while keeping yourself in check. Pursue the truth, take the Bible seriously enough to try to understand what it says, but don't get puffed up in the process. And that's really the balance of the Bible, the beauty, beautiful balance, the harmony that we find in the scriptures. I've said before that we tend to emphasize one thing at the expense of another. But since we're on the topic of the mind, it really is a sad state of affairs when the intellect, intelligence, and the life of the mind is marginalized in the church. You know, when careful study and doctrine is disregarded, it's not important. And when emotionalism is seen as more spiritual than a careful, logical analysis of the Bible. You know, why is that, I would ask, why is that a sad state of affairs? For one, God gave you a mind. You know, he didn't give you an iPhone. But God, he gave you a mind, he gave you a head, and he expects you to use it. But secondly, the mind is essential to Christian unity, to be like-minded. And I don't want to dwell on the negative this morning, but one of the great myths of evangelicalism that's popped up in the last 100 years is that doctrine is divisive, that theological debate divides, and therefore we should avoid it. The argument, it goes something like this. It says that our primary concern as a church should be to worship Jesus. And I would stop there, and I think we should all raise our hand and say, yes, that's true. I think we can all agree to that. Amen. But the argument says that our primary concern should be to worship Jesus, and to do that, we should sweep our differences under the rug, that we shouldn't get too serious, that we shouldn't be too confident in what we believe, and that we should all just get along and sing along. And I would ask you, is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what the Bible says? I would offer to that mentality, that spirit, that attitude, I would offer three short rebuttals. For one, I would say that it stinks of chronological snobbery, that we're essentially thumbing up our noses of men and women in the past who stood and died on the basis of their conviction for what this teaches. It's, you know, you're basically saying to Martin Luther that it's very arrogant, right? You're saying that, you know, Martin Luther, it was very well intentioned that you broke from the Catholic Church on the basis of doctrine, but that really didn't have to be the case. But the second thing I would say is that if we have that spirit about the mind in the church, that we don't create a climate where our children are prepared to meet and engage serious objections to Christianity. We're not giving them reasons for the hope that is within them. And then thirdly, this is speculation, but if you look at all of the division, if you examine all of the division in the church over the last 20, 30, 40 years, I wonder how much theological weirdness is a result of people going along to get along and keeping their convictions to themselves and glossing over clear biblical teaching. And they woke up one day and their denomination, their church, was at a very strange and awkward place. And so Peter, he's saying, be like-minded, be united in mind, but you can't have unity without the truth. You can't get to the truth, and you can't keep the truth at the forefront of the church and our activities if you're not willing to have some friction from time to time. You know, as human beings, and it doesn't matter if you're the greatest saint in the world, we don't naturally drift towards orthodoxy. We as humans, we don't drift towards orthodoxy, and we need to keep battling and engaging for the truth. That unity of mind means that we have to engage the mind. There's a big but to that, though. If what I'm saying is left unchecked, then Christians and the church can be very harsh. We can easily, in our quest for the truth, become no different than the Pharisees of Jesus' day. But God doesn't want the church. He doesn't want it to be a harsh place. He doesn't want it to be a rigid place. He does not want the church to be a contentious battleground for Bible trivia, where all we care about is being right and what is right, such that we are willing to steamroll anybody that gets out of line. And to check that, to put that in balance, Peter adds this. He says to be humble-minded, to be humble-minded, to have a humble mind. I truly believe that you can know what the Bible says and you can be confident about it. You can know what the Bible says and be confident about it. I think it's, we need to really be leery of this mindset that says, you know, I read this, I come to a conclusion, somebody else reads it and comes to a drastically different, incompatible conclusion, and we just throw our hands up and say, well, isn't that great that we all just have different ideas and thoughts on the Bible? I think that's a pretty pathetic way to approach Bible study. But the Bible says to seek and you will find, to be diligent in your study, to seek and you will find. You know, God, he doesn't have a communication problem. I think a lot of times the communication problem is on our end. The truth, if you read the Bible seriously, if you are honest with yourselves, you often find that it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable, but it's not necessarily elusive. But I think we make it elusive. We say, who can say what this book says? Because we want to soften the uncomfortable nature of the scripture. But again, that's not where we stop. Peter says to be humbled, to have a humble mind. Just because you possess the truth, just because you know something that somebody else doesn't, that's not a reason to be puffed up. That our quest for truth, it's really all about living in God's reality. I want to know what this book says because it describes life as it is. It describes who God is and how he's designed us and how he's designed the world. It's not about gaining more Bible knowledge to show that we're superior to the people below us, to the people that were more ignorant than we are. Use your mind, use your head, says Peter, but be humble as you do it. Knowledge can puff up, but it doesn't have to be the case. And I would ask you this. What is the one thing that Christians have that other people do not? The Romans 8:1, I'll test your Bible trivia. Romans 8:1 says what? Yeah, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you don't know that, if you don't possess that for yourself, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then each and every day of your life, you are standing in front of a judge in a courtroom of law. You're standing in front of a judge every day of your life in a court of law. You know, you get out of bed, you put on your shoes, you brush your teeth, and you enter into the courtroom of other people's opinions. You know, do they like me? Do they approve of me? Do they disapprove of me? Because outside of Christ, outside of acceptance in Christ and by Christ, the world is a very anxious and graceless experience. Because ultimately, your performance, your actions determine your worth. And really, if you've ever examined that, what are you told in the world? How are you told to arm yourself, to arm your head? You've heard things like this before, to be confident, even if you don't know what you're talking about. You know, this is, we were taught this stuff all the time, like in grad school and stuff like that, that you should fake it until you make it. We're told that information is power, knowledge is power. You know, information is a way to gain control and superiority to other people. But personally, I'm so glad to be released from that. I'm so glad that God accepts me and I don't have to use my quest for truth, my quest for correctness, as a means of proving myself, a means of getting a leg up on other people. Because Christians, of all people, we should be the people that don't have anything to prove. And that is a very natural transition to talk about matters of the heart. When Jesus came into the world, you know, what did he bring? Did he bring bearing just a bunch of facts? Did Jesus come just bringing head knowledge? The Gospel of John, it says this. It says when Moses entered the scene, so when Moses came, he came bringing law. When Jesus came on the scene, he came bringing grace and truth. You know, he did bring truth, That was the one thing that he got in trouble with the elites. His truth was disruptive. It offended. It caused a stir. Ultimately got him killed. But he also brought grace, that the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, was honey for the humble. When you think of grace, when you think of being a gracious person, what do you think about? Peter, he draws our attention to two particular manifestations of gracious living, particularly in the church. He says to be sympathetic, to be tenderhearted. And does not that remind you of our Lord, of our Savior? You know, writing 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah said this. He said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Jesus, he's not primarily standing over your shoulder, always looking for where you're wrong, where you're off. He had compassion on poor sinners. He had a tender heart. He knows our frame, the Bible says, and he knows we're made from the dust. He knows that you and I are but dust. He is sympathetic to our weaknesses. He is tenderhearted towards the little lambs of his flock. We're on the topic a bit of balance, of how we use our head and our hearts. I think this is one area that fundamental orthodox conservative Christianity can get a little bit out of sync from time to time. That we can think that all Jesus cares about is that we get the right answers on the Bible quiz. That he's wagging his finger at you and always kind of standing over your shoulder and saying, "You can't say that. That's not the Christian thing to say. That's not correct." But that is not the picture of Jesus that we see in the New Testament. He came bringing truth, yes, and he wasn't apologetic about it. He wasn't afraid of offending with his truth, but he came bringing grace and truth. And as we drink the grace of Jesus, we can be gracious towards other people. We can be sympathetic. We can be tenderhearted. It gets pretty practical, because in dealing with people, if we want to be gracious towards them, if we want to engage our heart, I think you really have to slow down. You have to get out of the reactive rat race of all the trivial tasks that fill our days, to slow down and to examine ourselves. And when you do that, you know, if you turn off the TV, if you come in the quiet, if you think about yourself, where I am today in my spiritual journey, what got me to this place? Am I who I am, in the words of Paul, by the grace of God, or by my own efforts and actions? And if you're honest with yourself, if you answer that question honestly, I think you'll discover two things. You'll find that you are where you are by God's grace. You can't credit it to anything else. It'd be foolish to do so. And that where you are was a long winding path of many failures and few successes. You'll also conclude, I believe, that you still have a long way to go, that there's still much progress on this path to sanctification. Jesus, he told a story about a servant. Then this is a very loose paraphrase of the parable that Jesus told. But he said that there was a servant and a master. And the master, he loaned the servant a lot of money. It was like $1 billion. And the servant, he made payments on it. You know, he made $100 here, $500 there, but was not going to pay this debt off. Like, it was no way. It was $1 billion. He couldn't do it. And looking down on him, the master had sympathy. He had compassion, and the debt was forgiven. He wiped it off the books. But the man who was forgiven, what did he do? He turned around. His friend, you know, they were at the grocery store the last week, and he gave him $20 for groceries. And he turned around to his friend, and he started harassing him for the $20. What's wrong with that situation? You know, the debt, he still technically the man still owed him $20. That $20 was still in the books. He gave him $20 for groceries, and the man still owed it. What was missing, though, was there was no grace, there was no sympathy. He had the facts, he had the technicalities, but not the perspective. When he was showed kindness, and the kindness showed to him, he used that kindness as a pass and an excuse to build up the kingdom of self. You know, if we want to be gracious people, if we want to be tender people, then we must look at the truth, we must look at the facts, but we have to put those facts into perspective. Am I willing to be a student of other people? Am I willing to study other people to at least try to understand where they're coming from and where I'm coming from? And does that knowledge, will I allow that knowledge to tenderize my dealings with them? The head, it's really good at logic, it's really good at reason, it's good at facts. But God didn't create you, he didn't create me as a brain on a stick, right? We have our hearts, and we are to engage our hearts. And as we do that, we'll be compelled to love other people. That's really the last and final command for the church, to love each other. He says this, he says, finally, all of you have unity of heart, have unity of mind, be sympathetic, brotherly love. And we're running out of time, but I was asking myself, where do we end? You know, how do we talk about love? How do we talk about action and living this out? I want to say this, I want to be brief, that God, Christians, he does not primarily want something from you. God doesn't primarily want something from you. What does he want? He wants you. And that's cliche. We've heard that before, but it's true. And with Christian conduct, Christian behavior, it's a grave mistake to start with action. It's a grave mistake to call people to activity and action without compelling them to do so, without giving them reasons. And that's why all throughout 1 Peter, if you look at that, he starts with theology. He starts with what has God done for you, and therefore, how ought we to live? The nature, because otherwise, if you flip that on its head, if you start with action, that's really the stench and the nature of moralism. You know, moralism says that God cares more about your behavior than he cares about you. Peter, he leads with the head and the heart, and he before talking about the action, and that's really the proper biblical order of things. It's insulting to God to say that he primarily wants something from you. No, he wants you. He wants to work in you. He wants to bring out inner transformation to bring about external manifestation. And that's what we call in the Bible fruit. You know, fruit is a symptom of God working in you, and it's not the other way around. Moralism, what can I do for God today to stay on his good side? That's a really crushing space to live in. You know, if the Christian life is all about action, all about doing, then ultimately the level of intimacy that you will have with God will be directly proportional to your performance. And that's really where I want to end today, because if you think back on all the everyday examples that Peter has given us about how we should live with people, how we should conduct ourselves in relationships, some of that teaching might be triggering and offensive. You know, some people, these are the kind of the famous passages of scriptures that makes people's blood boil. If you tell me about how to live with government, how to live, in employment with husbands and wives. But if you look at all of that teaching, he's been primarily talking about the posture of the heart, about the posture of the head. You know, look at what he said, for instance, of husbands and wives. For wives, he said, he talked about a gentle and quiet spirit. You know, nobody can see that. If you're having a quiet and gentle spirit, nobody can judge you for that. You can fake that, actually, if you want to. If you're having a good day, you can kind of put on fakery and you can make people think that you have a quiet and gentle spirit. For husbands, called to be students of their wives, called to have understanding. That, you know, nobody can see that. Nobody can see if I'm being understanding and gracious towards my wife. I can fake that. I can do nice things for her, but I can be bitter. I can be mumbling to myself the whole time. All through Scripture, what God cares about is the state and disposition of your heart. And that was the entire teaching of Jesus when he came on this earth. And as we do that, submitting the entirety of our hearts and minds to God, yielding to him, and saying, in my inner being, I want to be yours. I want to be yours. I want to be yours. I am totally yours. It will come out in our actions. I'm convinced of that. And we will please God. Notice then what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 12 say. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen.